Well, as I prayed, I mentioned God's word or God's testimony. And I did that deliberately because that is a word that is important in the letter of 1 John, which we have been going through verse by verse this past spring and summer. The word testimony comes from the idea or the Greek word martyreo. It's a verb. It means to testify, but more fundamentally, it means to bring something to mind that you know and then to speak it. So martyretto, from which we get the word martyr or testify, means to know and to say out loud and in public what you know. And that idea of testifying is extremely important in John's letter. And he writes a lot about the testimony of the apostles and the gospel. Particularly, he focuses on two things. He focuses on the testimony of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and of all of the things that John can say about that, and he does say many things. He particularly focuses on a couple of ideas. He focuses on the incarnation of Jesus, that God became man and dwelt among us. And he focuses on the work of Jesus, in that God-man hung on the cross as a sin-paying sacrifice in the place of his people. So John testifies of that, and he also testifies of how we can know that that reality is our reality. And, of course, that's what Jacob testified to us this morning, is that that reality is now Jacob's reality, that Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners, and Jacob knows, hey, I'm one of those sinners that Jesus died for, and he's forgiven me and given me new life. So the idea of testimony is big in the letter, and as we come to the close of the letter, because in a moment we're going to open to the middle of the last chapter, the fifth chapter of 1 John, John intensifies, as he closes out the letter, the idea of testimony and of Christ and of gospel. So why don't you catch up with me in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to go almost to the big middle of the chapter in verse 6. And just to help you out, if you want to go all the way to the end of your Bible and then come back a little bit through Revelation and Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. So it's really close, but not quite at the end of your Bible there. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so, as I've said, this morning we have celebrated believers' baptism because Jacob has believed God's testimony about Jesus' power to save and to forgive and to give new life. And as I also mentioned a little bit later this morning, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which symbolizes for his people the body and the blood, the sin-bearing death of God's Son who is crucified in the place of sinners. And we are celebrating as a church family with Jacob and together at the table because we as a people have heard and we have believed. So as we begin to unfold this small but very important text at the end of 1 John, and we think about this idea about gospel and testimony and believing and maybe not believing, I'd like you to be thinking about this as we look at this text together. Many of us here this morning have come together to celebrate because we have believed. And I realize that I don't know everybody here this morning, so I got to ask yourself this question as we continue. I believe. Most people around you believe this morning. So how about you? God has provided, John says, all of the testimony and the truth that you need to believe in Jesus. God has provided all of the testimony and truth that you need in order to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to unfold that from these verses in three parts. God's testimony supported in verses 6, 7, and 8. God's testimony considered in verses 9 and 10. And then God's testimony more fully explained in verses 11 and 12. His testimony supported, considered, and more fully explained. But let's start at the beginning. Let's talk about God's testimony being supported. So as we begin, John initially identifies three testimonies in our text concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does, John begins, look there in verse 6, with a very brief but a fully loaded and forceful claim to begin this morning's paragraph. He says, "This is the one who came, Jesus Christ." Now, we've been through the book of 1 John this summer, and we understand from reading it that John likes to distill the gospel down to these very terse, fundamental truth claims about the Lord Jesus. And we have just read one more together here at the beginning of verse 6. "This is the one who came, Jesus Christ." And John is reminding us that Jesus is the one. He is this one. John, in the original Greek, what John does is he pushes that pronoun, this, all the way to the front of his sentence in order to give it emphasis and emphatically point to Jesus with passion. He says, Jesus is the one. And he says he is the one. He is the only one. He is God's only begotten Son. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah and Savior. He is the object of saving faith. And don't miss John's words. He is the one, which by implication means the only one. And John wants you to remember that in Jesus there is no other name given under heaven by which men or women can be saved. It's just Jesus. This is the one. And he is the one, John says, who came. Jesus came. John makes this point all the time. Why is he always talking about Jesus coming? It's because he is intent on reinforcing your essential gospel understanding about who, not only what Jesus did, dying on the cross, but who he was, the God-man, dying in the place of sinners. He says that Jesus came. Jesus wasn't created. He came. He took on human flesh and entered our world. And the implication of that is that he is eternal. And the implication of that is that he is divine. Bible teacher John MacArthur writes, "The New Testament speaks of Jesus coming into..." Now see if you get this subtle distinction with me. It's one that's not so subtle. "The New Testament speaks of Jesus not coming into the world..." "Speaks of him coming into the world, not of him coming into existence." Well, since the preacher botched that quote, he better read it again so that you don't miss his point. "The New Testament speaks of Jesus coming into the world, not of him coming into existence." Jesus said it like this in the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." By implication in the context, I am going back to my Father. This is Jesus, eternal, incarnate, promised, saving, exclusive. All of that is loaded on this first expression, and it's only half of a verse. Beloved, the gospel makes these huge claims about Jesus of Nazareth. Not everybody accepted them in Jesus' day. Not everybody accepts them today. John knows that. So this man, John, who himself walked beside Jesus, now calls on three witnesses to corroborate his claims. He calls on the blood, on the water, and the Spirit. Let's talk about those first two first. The water and the blood. John's references here are to two basic historic events that, in a sense, began and ended the Lord Jesus' public ministry. The water is a reference to Christ's public baptism by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. You can read about that at the beginning of several of the Gospels. Christ explained that he came and was baptized by John, not because he had sins to repent of, but because, as a man, he needed to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. And so as the Lord came up, you remember this, out of the Jordan River, God himself spoke on behalf of Jesus from heaven, and those around heard this voice. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Remember what happened next? The Holy Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove and lit on the Lord Jesus. This testimony, then, of who he was. 3 incredible years later, the Lord Jesus hung on the cross in Golgotha. His blood is a picture of his crucifixion and his death. The water and then the blood. The blood is a testimony to Jesus' historic crucifixion in the place of sinners. And there was testimony on Golgotha. Not the same kind of testimony, but clear testimony. As Jesus hung there in the place of sinners, the sky darkened, the ground shook, rocks split, graves opened, saints arose, and the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. As the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, breathed his last and cried out loud, "It is finished," and surrendered his life. History, for example, in the water and in the blood, in his baptism and in his dying, history testifies that Jesus of Nazareth is the one, this one who came, the very Christ of God. But in addition to these two objective historic testimonies, these milestones, John calls on the testimony of God's own Spirit. The water and the blood and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was instrumental in Jesus' miraculous conception. He appeared, as we've just said, at Jesus' baptism. He accompanied then Jesus into the wilderness to face his temptations. He empowered Jesus through all of his ministry. And then he was promised to you and I who believe in Jesus at the final hours of Jesus' life. And one of the Holy Spirit's central ministries is to testify to us and to the world about the Lord Jesus Christ. He testifies to the world and he testifies to the church. He testifies to the lost and he testifies to the saved. He testifies to every believer before they were a Christian, convicting them of their sin and their need for a Savior. And then after they come to Christ through faith, he testifies within them each and every day that they are indeed sons and daughters of the King. Christ said this about the Holy Spirit, the Helper, in the Gospel of John. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And now 70 years later, John reminds you in verse 6 that the Spirit who testifies that Jesus is the Christ is absolutely trustworthy in his testimony because he is the truth. The Bible tells you that God is true. It tells you that Jesus is the way and the truth. And now the Bible tells us that the Spirit is truth. And that means, John says, that you can trust the Spirit's testimony about Jesus Christ when God says, "This is the one who came, Jesus Christ." You know, sometimes human witnesses seem kind of sketchy in their details. Think about the life of Jesus. He was falsely tried, and when that happened, his jealous accusers couldn't put together a consistent string of witnesses. They contradicted one another in their own testimony. John stresses that these three initial witnesses all agree. His baptism and his crucifixion and the Holy Spirit himself. John is saying, you know when I tell you this stuff about Jesus and who he is and what he did? You can take it to the bank. If you've been following me this morning, Bible opened, I hope, and you are reading from a King James, you probably realize that I have not read, nor have I referenced, some of the wording that you've probably read in verses 7 and 8. It goes like this in your King James, "For these are the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." That phrase that you're reading in your King James, you haven't heard me read so far, "in heaven, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in the earth." That phrase doesn't appear in any of the Greek manuscripts that underlie your New Testament until the 15th century. And then it appears only in 4 or 5. It's what experts call a gloss. And now what that means is that this expression was added to much later Latin and then later than that Greek copies long after John wrote his actual original letter. And it was probably added in order to emphasize the very important doctrine of the Trinity. But it's really not a part of the original inspired manuscript. Speaking of the doctrine of the Trinity, it's very prominent in this morning's text. John references the Son. He references the Spirit. In a little bit, he's going to point us to God the Father. And in this, he has reminded us that the Spirit is truth. The Bible teaches that all three parts of the Godhead, all three members of the Trinity, are the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." It is written of the Father by the Apostle Paul, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." And of course, John underscores again that Jesus is eternal, as God is eternal. That's all wrapped up in the idea that he came from heaven. And that Jesus is God's Son. And that implies that Jesus is the same in divine essence, divine nature, as the Father. These things in those first few sentences. And so, friend, this morning, if you are troubled by any doubts about the claims of the New Testament, the idea of faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for forgiveness and new life, the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ, John begins this morning by reminding you of those three trustworthy and consistent witnesses, the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit. Now John tells us that these three witnesses are really just reinforcing the testimony of God himself. Let's read verses 9 and 10 as we continue into our second point. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." So as we come to these next couple of verses and this next idea, John wants to drill down deeper on what's behind these initial three witnesses. And he begins with an assumption there in verse 9. I'll read it for you again. "If we receive the testimony of men," and he's asking that in a way that says, and we usually do. So if we usually receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Have you ever heard this old saying? All fishermen are liars. Except you and me, and sometimes I'm pretty worried about you. That being said, under a lot of conditions, we actually do trust one another's word and testimony, even when it's a fishing story, right? The Old Testament gives some guidelines here that John has been drawing on. The law of Moses required two or three witnesses in the courtroom to confirm a claim in a legal case. And so now John is just taking these human ideas of testimony and arguing, and he's moving from the lesser to the greater, from a man's testimony to God's testimony. And what John is really saying is, if I can trust you and you can trust me, at least most of the time, then surely we can trust God. And the idea there is, these gospel claims are God's good news claims. The one witness behind the three witnesses in verses 6 and 7 and 8 is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big witnesses. The big witness behind the first three witnesses. And so when the Son came up out of the water at the Jordan River, the Father testified, and we've already pointed this out, this one coming up out of the water is my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Several months later, when Jesus was radiantly transfigured on the mountain, John heard God testify, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." When the Son hung bleeding on the cross, the Father covered the land in darkness and tore the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. The darkness testified that Jesus was necessarily forsaken and punished by God as the Savior of the world, carrying the sins of his people. The torn veil testified that now, because Jesus died, the Holy of Holies is open and you and I can have fellowship with God. No other ritual, no intermediary is necessary. The Lord Jesus Christ has bought our entrance into the kingdom and into the throne room of the Heavenly Father. John says, well, if this is true and you believe God's testimony, then there are really only two possible responses in the way we understand them. Each has an eternal implication. Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. The first implication is to believe God by believing in his Son. To trust in Christ alone is to trust Christ's testimony, the gospel about his Son. And the blessing of that believing includes the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who testifies and witnesses within us, as we saw before. Beloved, when you were lost, the Spirit testified to you, convicted you about your sin. But when you turn to Christ and you are born again, the Spirit comes in to live and to lead, never to leave again. And he testifies to you every day that you are a child of God and that your sins are forgiven. But there is a second possible response implied to God's testimony, and that is to refuse to believe it. But to disbelieve the testimony that God gives about his Son is to make God a liar. And to call God a liar is to commit blasphemy. Perhaps you know somebody who willfully disbelieves in the promises of the gospel. And maybe as you think about what that implies for them eternally, you're tempted to feel sorry for them, to pity them for their disbelief. And in a sense, that's understandable. And yet, this quote I want to share with you from John Stott, who soberly remarks, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored and to be repented of." And make no mistake, beloved, there is no middle ground in the offer of the gospel. There is no third option, and there is no sitting on the fence. Jesus himself made it unequivocally clear You are either with me or you are against me. The testimony behind every other gospel witness is God's testimony to His beloved Son. And I must tell you this morning, don't diss God. If you have any doubt this morning as we read through this text, what God's testimony, what His story, what His promise is, John now makes it very clear and very compelling and very incredible in our final two verses, 11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Well, John has just unpacked another summarization of the gospel in our two verses. This morning's final sentences in verses 11 and 12 outline a promise and a path and a potential peril. God's testimony is a promise. And it is this, that you might have eternal life. Eternal life. It's kind of a fascinating word, and it's one that you can kind of assume you know what it means. Eternal life is not simply a life that never ceases. Although that in and of itself isn't wrong, it's just not enough. Eternal life also promises that God's children will enjoy the joys of heaven, the end of suffering, the wiping away of every tear, the absence of the threat of sin, the fellowship forever with the redeemed, the glories of unshadowed worship, the myriad of angels, the presence of the Lamb, and the presence of the One who sits on the throne. That is the promise, the outcome, the future, the goal of eternal life. But even that is a little bit deceptive, because eternal life is not simply a future life either. John's grammar here in our paragraph is all present tense grammar. What that means is that if you are in Christ and His Spirit is in you, then you have eternal life now, continuously, always, every day, and yes, you're going to have it forever. Kind of thought about the way that works with kind of like my life now and my life then. Yesterday, Saturday, was a good day. It was a long day. Long day for Craig. I got up and I put on my everyday work day, work clothes. Came down here to the church. I helped with the work day. We got done at noon. I went home and I worked in my garage until late. The longer the day, the dirtier my jeans. By the time the day was over, sweaty, rumpled, smelly, and that's me, not my clothes. I mean, I was war slick, quite honestly. I went to sleep. This morning, I woke up. I was fresh. I cleaned up. I put on my Sunday go-to-worship clothes. My wife said, "You look like a new man." But I'm not really. I'm the same guy that was down here painting or out in my garage yesterday. It's just a new day, and I'm in a new place. And I've gone through something last night, and I've got some new duds on. I kind of think of eternal life that way. I was Craig yesterday, and I'm Craig today. And I was in my grungies yesterday, and I was toiling and sweating and tired. Today I'm going to spend the day worshiping. It's just a continuum from Saturday to Sunday. It's just a continuum from this life to the next life. And yeah, there'll be some good changes. But it's just one wonderful eternal life. And that's what you get. That's what Jacob got when he turned to Jesus in faith. John writes that the path to eternal life is clearly set before you. He says this life is in His Son, and he who has the Son has the life. John is just remembering things that Jesus said about all this. Things like, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then Jesus said, I am the way. I've probably said that four times this morning in addition to Marty reading it earlier. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father. Can you finish it with me? But by me. The promise and the path and the potential peril. John loves contrasts. That's one of his writing devices, to contrast things, to get our attention and to make us think. You know, the graphic difference between black and light, day and night, up and down, accepting and refusing, gaining or losing. So the gospel has that contrast built into it of promise or of peril. He who does not have the Son does not have this life. And be careful. That doesn't mean that you won't exist eternally, but you won't like the way you exist. It means that your punishment for refusing God's testimony, whatever God has shown you, makes Him a liar, and that you will suffer eternal consequences, condemnation, and punishment for your blasphemy. What else is there to say? God's testimony is clear. The path is narrow, it is even exclusive, but it is plain. The peril this morning is that you will reject God's promise. You will disregard His testimony, you will refuse His Son, and then you will lose on an eternity of joy that starts the moment you trust. I stand before you this morning. Most of you I know, but some of whom I don't. And I beg you this morning, by the mercies of God, to trust in His Son and to trust Him only. Trust Him only and enter into life. Let's pray.